Okay, this is lesson 6 in our Elisha series. This is the passage where Naaman is healed and converted. So turn with me to, you having trouble hearing back there? Any better? Okay. Turn with me to 2 Kings 5, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 19. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots, and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean.'" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules' loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not burn offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." I want to point out one little tidbit that doesn't fit anywhere in my outline, but I just want to comment on it. I have to say that Naaman is a great man in many regards, but one that just I love is he listens to people. He listens to his wife. He listens to her handmaid. He listens to his servants. Good man in that regard. Okay, that has nothing to do with anything else, but as I think about this story, I'm reminded that every one of us has something. We all have something that is a thorn in our flesh, a struggle for us. No matter how perfect we look to everyone else, no matter how successful we are in the world, no matter how respected we are in church, there is something that just gets us, that weighs us down, that makes us feel inferior, that limits our life, that makes us miserable. Naaman was a mighty man. He had made it to the pinnacle of an illustrious military career. He was the commander of the Syrian army, second in command only to the king. So as far as rank goes, he was the top military general. And the scripture says that through him, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given Syria victory in battle, even over Israel. And so this is just a little reminder to Israel, when you fall into the hands of your enemies, it's because I gave you, not because their God is stronger. It's because I gave you into their hand. And God had given Syria victory by the hand of Naaman. Naaman, we see, had not only rank, he had riches. The gift that he brought to pay the prophet for healing him was astronomical. I thought I had it noted here how much it was, but it's unbelievable. It's just over the top wealth. And so has rank, he has riches, and he totally has the respect of pretty much anybody in the world at this point. He's favored by the king of his country. He's in the inner circle of trust, and it seems that the king, as well as valuing his service, also cares for him as a person. So Naaman is a very important man. He's a national hero. He's a great warrior. He's the manliest of men. His reputation and his presence command instant respect wherever he goes. Common people would bow to him. Soldiers of every rank would snap to attention in his presence. Women would blush in his presence. Little boys wanted to grow up and be Naaman. Naaman is a great enemy of Israel, which puts him in a strange position of wanting to seek a favor from the God of Israel, the God of the people whose enemy he is. Israel and Syria are not on friendly terms. Syria is a growing concern. Syria frequently conducts military raids into Israel, terrorizing and killing the people, taking their crops and livestock, and sometimes kidnapping women and children to take back as slaves. So the Syrians were hated and feared by the Israelites. But you might think that Naaman lived a good life in his own country, but he was afflicted by leprosy. Maybe it was the deadly and disfiguring disease that we think of when we hear leprosy. It could very well have been that. Or it might have been some other skin disease that was unsightly and irritating. And in any case, at least in the Jewish society, that would have made him an outcast. Whatever that was, he would have not been able to be in contact with normal society. He would have had to live outside the camp. It would have been a very hard thing to bear. It seems that in his country, he is living with his wife and still has contact with the king, but still you can imagine how this weighed on such a proud, accomplished man to have such a disfiguring disease. But this turns out to be actually a good thing, that he's afflicted with leprosy. Because what good are all the rank and riches and respect in the world if you don't have your health? The older I get, the more I see that this is true. And what good is all the rank and riches and respect when other people recoil from you for fear of infection, what does that do to your self-esteem over the long haul? And what good is anything you own or anything that you have achieved when you're dying? And we're all dying, and we're all diseased in some way. Well, let's look at the second character now, a little girl from Israel. We don't even know her name. She's a war captive. She's been kidnapped from her home and her family. This had to have been a very traumatic experience. We don't know if her parents were killed in front of her or if she was just swiped out from under them or what happened, but it had to be very traumatic. And she's a young girl. She was not taken as a sex slave or a bride for somebody. She is still a child, and so she's working as the handmaiden of Naaman's wife. She could have become bitter and hateful because of all that had happened to her, and we would understand that. But she operates more according to what Jesus told his followers in Matthew 5, to bless those who curse you and to pray for those who mistreat you. In other words, to bring good to your enemies, to bless those who have hurt you. She was a maidservant, as I said. She could have resented her situation and her mistress. We don't know what type of family she came from. Was she a beloved, doted upon daughter, or was she somebody that was treated as a servant anyway? We don't know. But she could have resented the situation. It wasn't her choice. And she could have been intimidated about speaking up in this situation because of the difference in age and the social situation. This was a child to an adult and a servant to her mistress. She's in the inferior position either way. So she could have just kept her information to herself. She wasn't obligated to speak about her God or the prophet that could heal her master. But we see that she evidently had accepted her situation and that she had a compassionate heart. Given what she'd been through, she could have hated her captors, but we see her actually caring about the misfortune and affliction of her master, and that she wants him to be healed. See, she sees, when she looks at this man, a suffering human soul. She doesn't see an enemy, a foreigner, a great man up there. She sees a suffering soul, and her heart is touched with compassion. And so she gives a simple witness that makes all the difference in this man's life. She shares what she knows. Now, she's just a child, probably pre-adolescent, probably not even a teenager yet. And the witness that she gives is not a 4-star professional gospel presentation with charts and illustrations and even comes with a prepackaged prayer to clinch the deal at the end. That's not what she has. She doesn't have a seminary degree. She probably can't even read. But as the scripture says in Psalm 8, out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouths of children, God is praised. So this little maid of Israel, she cares and she shares what she knows, which is not a lot, but it's enough to make all the difference here. She speaks up. There is a prophet of God in Israel who could cure her master's disease. Now, as far as we know, Elisha had never cured a leper in Israel. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus says that Naaman was the only leper that he cured. Elisha, it's kind of the same ministry. That the one he healed was this foreigner. He didn't even heal someone of leprosy in Israel. And yet, from the basic information this little girl had about God and his power and what his prophet could do, she makes the connection and surmises, you know, my God can do anything. I mean, this prophet has raised the dead. Surely he can heal a man of leprosy. So this little foreign handmaid ends up being a witness to the top general of the Syrian army, and through him to the king of Syria, and probably to the entire nation on account of what happens to Naaman. The third character we will look at is the flustered king of Israel. He has no time or thought for God, really. He's too busy managing his kingdom. And he acts like a practical atheist. Oh, sure, he theoretically believes in God, but there's no practical relationship there. He doesn't appeal to God in any way. He gets mad because he thinks he's being asked to do something that's impossible and unreasonable that only God could do. That doesn't mean he really believes in God. He certainly doesn't have a relationship with God. He's just mad because he's been asked to do something impossible. So he acknowledges that this is beyond his ability, what's being asked. He doesn't think of consulting or referring Naaman to the Lord's prophet. What does the Lord have to do with anything except to rub the king's nose in the fact that he's not him? It doesn't even cross his mind that the Lord is actually real and interested and able to help him. This king views everything politically. He interprets the request from the Syrian king as either an insult or a trap. He thinks the Syrian king is mocking him or trying to pick a fight with him. It never crosses his mind that this man has actually come looking for a prophet of the living God because he sincerely desires to be healed of leprosy. It doesn't occur to him that the king of Syria has actually cared enough about his general to send him for this purpose. See, Israel's king doesn't see the opportunity here. He sees Naaman as a foreigner and as a threat, not as a soul in need of God. It certainly never crosses his mind that the God of Israel would have any business with this enemy Gentile. He doesn't even consider that this gesture on the part of the Syrian king might be an opportunity for diplomacy even. This nation is a thorn in his side. It's all bad, and he doesn't make any human connection here. Now let's look at the fourth character, the prophet of God, who is Elisha. Elisha strikes me as somebody who's maybe comes across as a grumpy old man a lot of the time. I'm not sure of that, but that's just kind of the feeling I get. He's just kind of, you know, he has a servant do a whole lot more than Elisha does. And, well, you'll see in this story why I say that he comes across as being grumpy and maybe a little bit unapproachable. But he manifests in an important way in this story the character of his God, which is not grumpiness. It's that this God is very different from who Naaman is expecting. See, Naaman and cultures at large outside of Israel at this time would have seen their God as sort of a national mascot, as a tool of the government, as an extension of the king's right to rule. But the God of Israel is not beholden to anyone. He cannot be manipulated or controlled. He is independent and above all human power and authority. And this is seen in the fact that the Lord's prophet is not employed by the government. Now that's probably why the king of Syria sent a letter to the king of Israel, thinking that if there is such a great renowned prophet, he would be working for the government. This would be where to find him. Go to the king's court. Surely such a great prophet would be working for the government. But Elisha does not work for the government. And he's not friendly with the king. The prophet of God has the independence and the audacity to confront and criticize the king of his own nation. Because the king is not the law. The king is under the law of God. And the prophet works for God, just like the king does. He does not work for the king. And this king doesn't really like Elisha that much, because Elisha has criticized him before. And I think this is important for the church today to keep in mind, so that we don't pander to dictators and politicians for fear of what they might do to us, or for desire for the profit and the benefits that they could give to us. It's important that we faithfully speak truth to power, and that we are not owned by anyone except the living God. This prophet, in keeping with the values of his God, is not impressed by worldly distinctions. Scripture is adamant about the fact that God does not show favoritism based on any of the things that impress human beings. Not race, not rank, not wealth, not gender, not age. All persons are equal by virtue of creation in the image of God. That's what makes us all valuable. We are all equal in death. We are all going to die. And when we die, it's dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Can't take anything with you. We are all equal in damnation. Apart from the grace of God, we're all going to hell. And we are all equal in redemption and salvation. We are each redeemed at exactly the same cost, the precious blood of Jesus. So God's prophet is not impressed by worldly distinctions because God is not impressed by worldly distinctions. And you know what? His church should not be impressed by worldly distinctions. The brother of Jesus, James, in his short little epistle addresses this favoritism in the church and says, my brothers, this should not be. You can't favor somebody because they're rich. That's not what a follower of Christ does. That's not how we view people. In God's sight, we're all equal. This is a totally foreign concept to most nations of the world, even today. But certainly in that day, the thought that all people, a servant and a king, would be equal in the sight of God, that God would care for them equally and be equally invested in each of them, would have blown Naaman's mind. But Job even talks about that. If I mistreat my servant, will not God hold me accountable? Because he who made me also made them. Job, all the way back, one of the earliest books of the Bible ever written, shows God's attitude toward humanity, that we're equal in his sight. Okay, those are the main characters that we look at. Now I want to talk about the elements of Naaman's conversion. We see in this both a healing and a conversion of Naaman. In the scripture, salvation and healing are often talked about interchangeably, that a physical healing is part of a much greater healing. It's this redemption that ultimately Jesus will bring to the world, of healing everything that was damaged by sin, by the fall. So, first of all, in the conversion, salvation, and healing of Naaman, we find God going before with a providential placement. The maid from Israel. Jeremiah, a little bit later on in history, tells the people who are being carried away into exile, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So this is one of the ways that Abraham was a blessing to the nations in the Old Testament. The presence of God's people who are being disciplined by God. Now, this little maid is not personally being targeted by God for her sin, but the nation has sinned and fallen into the hands of its enemies. But this is one way that Abraham's descendants bless the nations, by their presence as intercessors and contributors to whatever society they find themselves in. And we see in this that God uses the misfortune of his people for a greater good. When God moves you, there is a good reason When your life is unsettled and it's not what you would choose and things beyond your control happen that place you in a position you don't want to be in, there is a good reason, because there's a good God behind it. There is ministry wherever you find yourself. If you belong to God, His Holy Spirit is in you and goes wherever you go and intends to make you a blessing and a witness wherever you go. We see here that God is calling all kinds of people to Himself. And many of them are found in very unlikely places, even in the highest court of a heathen king, a rich man who, you know, you'd look at and say, he doesn't need anything. But God sends His people there to find these people that He's calling into His kingdom. So God uses our misfortune, for the good of the people that He's locating us with, and also, as the scripture says, for our good. We don't see that so much in the story, but Romans tells us that God works all things for the good of His people, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God places us where He wants us to minister. It's easy for us to have in our mind the ideal ministry that we want. We want to minister in this place to these people. But we're stuck here and we feel useless. What are we supposed to be doing? Well, we are God's servants, bearers of His Holy Spirit and of His gospel wherever we find ourselves. Wherever we are is God's assignment for us. God puts us where we need to be to accomplish His plan and to bring about great good. Think of Joseph, sold into slavery in Egypt, put there by his brothers that hated him. And he ends up being a witness to the Egyptians. He ends up being a slave in Potiphar's house, and he does such good, and he's such a blessing there. He makes it up to the very top of the household staff. He's second only to Potiphar. Well, then he gets unjustly thrown in prison because he's falsely accused of hitting on the boss's wife. And in the prison, you know, I would have been really discouraged by this point. You know, God, You gave me these dreams. I'm supposed to be this wonderful person. And my brothers ruined it. And here I am, and that woman ruined it. She falsely accused me, and here I'm sitting in this prison, and I'm just going to give up and sulk. But that's not what he did. He made the prison a better place where he went. And he was respected by the inmates and by those in authority. He was given authority. He ministered to people in the prison. He had his own little prison ministry going, interpreting dreams. And God raised him to the highest position in the nation, right under the Pharaoh. And in the end, when he's reunited with his brothers are terrified that he's going to take revenge because of what they did. And Joseph says, no, don't feel that way. You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. And so by this point in his life, Joseph sees the plan of God, the sovereignty of God behind everything that's happened to him. And it makes him able to forgive. We see same thing in Esther's life. Of course, not as horrible as slavery, but still, she's kind of picked off as a beauty queen and put in the king's harem. And, you know, on the one hand, oh, that's glamorous. But on the other hand, what kind of life is that? You maybe get one night with the king. If he likes you maybe a little more, you probably won't end up with a child. You might. You're probably bored out of your mind looking at jewelry and listening to other women giggle all day long. Or taking part in these petty little feuds that they're going to have with each other as they're bored out of their mind in this estrogen-rich environment. But Esther is placed there to save her people from Holocaust. And she does. Or like Daniel, who was taken into exile in Babylon for the sin of his people. He was just a young man at that point, possibly pre-adolescent or a very young teenager. And he ends up being a witness to the world, to the most powerful king in the world at that time. And by that king's decree, what Daniel says, Daniel's testimony goes out to the nations on account of his placement there in exile. In the New Testament, we see the persecution of the church in the beginning of the book of Acts as providential, that it disperses believers and spreads the gospel to the Gentiles. As they're kicked out of Jerusalem, you know, they probably would have just hung out there indefinitely. Life was good. We love this fellowship. We love these people. This is awesome. And then God scatters them through persecution, and everywhere they go, they take the gospel with them. And revival breaks out, and people are saved, and the Holy Spirit falls, and the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. So God uses even the evil behavior of other people to bring about a greater good in our lives and through our lives. We can stay locked in bitterness toward people who have hurt us, or we can look up and recognize God's greater plan. And that, yes, these people are responsible, but God is sovereign. God has used this. God has chosen me for this purpose. And so, as Christians, we can't say that we will be spared suffering, that bad things will never happen to us. They will. Jesus promises, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And we see that our suffering is never meaningless. It is never without redemption. God had providentially placed this little maid of Israel to be his witness, to start Naaman on the journey to find Israel's God. God was also providentially at work in the life of Naaman in order to bring about the necessary humbling of this man in order for him to be able to receive the salvation that God was calling him to. See, the scripture says many times in both the Old and the New Testament, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. See, if you want God's help, you have to take it on God's terms. Beggars can't be choosers, and that's what you are. As a human being, fallen, sinful, you don't deserve God's help. He doesn't owe you anything. And God doesn't point this out to make you feel bad, to rub your nose in it, to give himself some kind of ego trip. He points it out because this is reality. And you have to live in reality. And if you're going to receive the healing and the salvation that he offers, you've got to value it. All of us are entirely dependent upon the mercy of God. We bring nothing to this. God sends sickness to humble us, and in some cases to save our souls. He sent Naaman the malady of leprosy. Suffering and death put life in perspective, don't they? Everything Naaman had accomplished and accumulated in his life became worthless in the face of an embarrassing, incurable disease and the inescapability of death that he had to confront. This mighty man was humbled by physical infirmity. And none of us are immune to this. Each of us, at some time or another, will find our bodies failing us and betraying us, and it will humble us. It's like the last kick of the curse on the way to glory. As unpleasant and unappealing as it is, sometimes sickness and misfortune are actually messengers of grace to us because they're humbling us and preparing our souls to receive the grace of God. Can't receive the grace of God without humility. This is what leprosy did for Naaman. It made him willing to even listen to his wife's little girl servant. Out of hope for a cure, out of his desperation as a human being. So God sent him sickness. Sometimes we see slights and insults actually work for our good. working necessary changes in our perception of God and our perception of reality and in our character, humbling our pride as well. So we see Naaman experiencing this and the disregard that is shown to him by Elisha, the prophet of God. Naaman is offended because Elisha doesn't come out in person to attend to him. Now, Naaman has humbled himself already to come to a foreign nation that he's an enemy of, to seek the help of their God, and then he comes in person. He doesn't just sit around at the king's court while the king summons this man to him. He goes to the prophet's house, and in Naaman's mind, he's humbled himself a lot already. Then he shows up there and feels like he's being insulted. It's kind of like when you go to a doctor, this renowned doctor, and you're expecting a great consultation and cure, and you end up seeing the PA or the nurse. You know, nothing against PAs and nurses. I have learned that they're very sharp, and sometimes they pay better attention to you than the doctor does. But you know that feeling, just like I hear a lot of people talk about that. You know, I went, you know, paying all this money, and I'm going to this doctor. His name's the one on the shingle, and I get there, and I never see the man or woman. I just see this PA. So that's kind of how Naaman is feeling this. And he's like, you know what? I'm an international dignitary. The least the guy could do is come out and meet me in person. But Elisha relays instructions through his servant. Naaman is insulted by this lack of regard for his rank and his reputation. But Elisha isn't just being a grumpy old man here. He is teaching Naaman and us something very important about the character of God. So, sickness can be used by God as an instrument of grace. Slights and insults can be used as an instrument of grace. And then sometimes our expectations mislead us, and our humbling includes the disappointment of our expectations. The nature of reality and the way God works is being challenged here in Naaman's mind. Naaman is put off, first of all, by the lack of showmanship. I mean, this is just unprofessional. The guy didn't show up. He says, you know, I thought he'd come out and call on the name of his God and wave his arms and heal me. And you know what? He didn't even show up. He just sends his message through his servant to go dip in the water. So there's no ceremony. There's no incantations. There's no sacrifices. There's no complicated procedures. And Naaman is disappointed that there seems to be no effort or skill on the part of the prophet. He's got a lot of money to pay this guy, and the guy does nothing as far as he's thinking. What Naaman doesn't realize is it's not the effort of the minister, but the grace of God that saves us. And our God is not cajoled, persuaded, or manipulated into helping people. He can't be, and he doesn't need to be, because he actually cares. Naaman is insulted by the absence of requirements here. You've got to read a little bit between the lines here, but he's confronting this idea that it's not by his works or his payment that his salvation is going to occur. There's no costly medicine to purchase. There's no feat of strength or courage that is required of him. There's no quest for enlightenment. Just the simple, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. See, free grace is a turnoff to those who think they can earn their own way. But free grace is the only way you will receive salvation and healing. Scripture tells us that salvation is all of grace, so that no one has any ground to boast before God. So his servants kind of gently confront him and say, look, you know, and obviously you see their concern for him too. These aren't disgruntled employees. These are people that actually care about their boss. And they're like, look, father, my father, that's a term of respect. If he had asked you to do some really great thing that, you know, you were capable of, wouldn't you have done it? Wouldn't you have gone to the end of the earth? Wouldn't you have made a pilgrimage to the highest mountain and, you know, captured the Yeti to sacrifice, you know, and, you know, whatever he asked you to do, you would think, oh, that's worthy of me. I can do that. But he's just asking you to do something really simple. Why don't you just try it? There's nothing to lose here. And so he listens to them. And he's learning that salvation's not about what he can do or what he can bring. And Naaman is disdainful of the inferiority of the means chosen by God to heal him here. By means, I mean the mechanism through which this miracle is going to take place. There's nothing magical about the Jordan River itself. Naaman is thinking in terms of a health spa. You know, if this is about going to the spa and having a special bath, we got nicer spas in Syria. If all I need is a bath, I could have gotten one in Syria. Our rivers are nice. They're clear. This Jordan River, it's a muddy nothing. And Elisha does not flatter Naaman with coming in and saying, oh, only the best treatment for you because you deserve it. Nope. Naaman needs to see that it's obedience to God that is required, not necessarily water from a particular river that will heal him, because there's nothing magical about the Jordan River. In fact, it's not clear. It's not very pretty. As rivers go, it's not very appealing. It's simply the means through which God has chosen to grant the miracle. And we see in the scripture when Jesus heals people, he uses all sorts of different means. Sometimes he just says the word. Sometimes he lays his hands on them. One time he spit in the mud, made mud and put it on a guy's eyes. He has all different ways of reaching different people. But it's not the magic of that thing he does that's effective. It's who's doing it. It's the power of God. So, God did not need to use the Jordan River. He chose to use the Jordan River in part to humble Naaman's pride and to dismantle his superstition about the way these things happen, about the way God works. Finally, let's look at what Naaman's story can teach us about Jesus and about God's plan for redemptive history. And we see this in a lot of foreshadowing going on here and a lot of symbolism. And I love this stuff. This is why I was an English major in college. Of course, God's word is supernatural, and it's much more than symbolism and foreshadowing and cool literary devices. It's much more than that. But this is beautiful. This whole story hints at something much bigger and much better to come. There is significance in the Jordan River itself. This is the site of several previous miracles on behalf of Israel. First of all, entry to the promised land in Joshua chapter 3. God parted the Jordan River before Joshua when he led the Israelites into the land of Canaan. It signifies God's presence with his people to fulfill his promise to Abraham to give them that land. God told Abraham, you're not going to see it in your lifetime. You're kind of a sojourner here, but I will give this land to your descendants. And so when his descendants, 400 years later, come out of Egypt and are ready to go into the promised land, God dramatically parts the Jordan River, or stops it up there so it's dry ground that the people are able to walk across on. And it's this, hello, God has showed up. This is miraculous. I'm keeping my promise to Abraham. It is the scene of Elijah's last miracle. God parted the Jordan River before Elijah, just before taking him to heaven. And so this whole idea based on entering the promised land and Elijah's leaving this earth, this whole idea of crossing the Jordan comes to be a metaphor for passing from this life into heaven. And the Jordan River is also the site of Elisha's first miracle. He, on the way back, after he's witnessed Elisha being taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, he comes back and he's wondering, is God with me like he was with Elijah? He has Elijah's cloak. And he says, you know, my great request was that I would get a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, meaning that I would inherit that same spirit of power that was upon Elijah, that I would inherit that and be the successor in his ministry. And so he stands by the Jordan. He takes the mantle that Elijah had dropped, and he said, where now is the God of Israel? And he hits the water with it, and it parts before him. And God's saying, right here, still with my people, in you. Yes, I did grant your request. So there's significance in the Jordan. There's a national memory associated with this river. It doesn't make it magical. It just makes it significant. Naaman's bathing also takes on meaning as a Jewish ritual of purification. You know, in the Mosaic law, the Jews were commanded to do hand washing and bathing after this and that, and when they enter the Lord's place, and they'd adopted a lot of customs around it, washing your hands before meals. And these were beneficial things. Practically speaking, they promoted physical health. The Jews were healthier than a lot of other people on account of this. Washing is good for physical health. It removes germs that cause disease. It makes sense that Elisha intends for Naaman to enact this physical remedy as symbolic of the healing that God would miraculously give him. But there's a deeper symbolism here. Religiously, this purification ritual represented holiness and purification from sin. So this is all tied up in the Jewish religion. And of course, religion and culture were all the same there. But Naaman's bathing in the Jordan is a picture of spiritual healing and spiritual purification. It's the symbolism of a Gentile coming to the God of Israel and becoming kosher, so to speak, being made clean in a spiritual sense, not just washing off the germs that might be causing disease, but washing away those Gentile cooties that the Jews just so feared and looked down on. We see later, in fact, that Naaman actually does convert from pagan idolatry to worshiping the only God. So this is not just a matter of his physical healing, it's a matter of his spiritual healing as well. Now, in the New Testament, we find a greater fulfillment of what Naaman's story illustrates. We see in Naaman bathing in the Jordan River an obvious association with baptism. And there's a connection to the Jordan River here, too. The baptism of John the Baptist, the first thing that we see coming into the New Testament. John the Baptist's ministry was compared to that of Elijah, and by extension, Elisha. It was all considered kind of part of the same ministry. John baptized people in the Jordan River to signify their repentance and cleansing from their sin in anticipation of the Messiah's imminent arrival. The Messiah is coming, and they're preparing the way by purifying their hearts and their lives and repenting and turning to God. So that's the first time we see baptism per se called that. There's certainly in the Old Testament examples of different instruments of the temple being baptized to be consecrated for holy use. But in the New Testament, this is baptism, and it's done to people as a mark of setting them apart, making them holy. And then we see baptism very early on in the life of the church, becoming the sacrament of entrance into the church. It symbolizes people being made holy and set apart for God. It's the official seal of membership, of inclusion in the church. And guess what? This is open not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. Both Jew and Gentile believers are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, signifying conversion to Christ and their trust in him to make them acceptable to God. In it, we see their renouncing their sins and the forgiveness, those sins being washed away as being symbolized, and baptism is the official mark of membership of the chosen people of God, the New Testament church. Remember, God promised Abraham, in you, in other words, through his descendants, and ultimately through one very specific descendant, all nations of the world will be blessed. The miracle that takes place for Naaman in the Jordan River is a picture of Israel sharing its blessing with the nations. A little picture. There wasn't a lot of that happened in the Old Testament. Israel, there were glimpses of God's intent, and the prophets said, you know, it's too small a thing for me to redeem Israel. I'm going to redeem people from the ends of the earth. I'm going to bring in the nations. The Jewish nation didn't really understand what that was talking about, you know. So you get a Gentile here and there that comes to the Lord. You get a Rahab, you get a Naaman, you get a Ruth. But in the New Testament, the doors are flung wide open. And through baptism, believers of any nationality are invited to be members of the church. So Naaman's bathing in the River Jordan looks forward to the conversion and acceptance of Gentiles in the church. By the blood of Jesus, God reconciles Jews and Gentiles together. There's no more that dividing wall of hostility. By the blood of Jesus, he forgives our sins and makes both Jews and Gentiles clean and acceptable in the sight of God. We see that God is calling and accepting Gentiles even in the Old Testament, as in the case of Naaman. But in the gospel, a general invitation is issued to all Gentiles, to everyone who will believe in Jesus. So Gentiles who received the gospel, the good news of Jesus, were cleansed and made clean, made kosher by the blood of Jesus, accepted as members of God's people, the church. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, that through him all nations will be blessed. Through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the descendant of Abraham. You can go even farther back to Eve, the promise given to Eve of one of her offspring who would crush the serpent's head. All the promises of God in the Old Testament, looking forward to the Messiah, are filled here. And especially his promise to bring Gentiles in and to make them clean. Naaman initially thinks he can gain healing by his rank or his reputation or his recommendation, his connections, his friends in high places, his money. All those things that he's accomplished in life, he thinks that should have some bearing on him being able to be healed. It doesn't have any. What has bearing is a desperate heart that throws itself upon the mercy of God. Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will never turn away. Naaman learns that you can't impress God with your social status, your connections, by your works. You can't buy his services. Salvation requires humility. There's no boasting before God. So Naaman's humiliation is actually a work of grace in his life, pointing him to the true God, to God's grace, to God's mercy, and to a much greater salvation than the healing of his leprosy. Reconciliation with the true and living God, that relationship for which we were created. And that's open to all of us. Most of us, probably all of us here, are Gentiles. We would have nothing to do with the kingdom of God had God not sent Jesus to fling open the doors of Israel, the people of God, and say, come on in, come on in. Anyone who's humble enough to cast themselves upon my mercy, Jew or Gentile, anyone who believes in Jesus, is welcome. Lord God, we thank you that you do not view us the way that we so often view one another. You don't judge us based on outward appearance or upon worldly success. You look at the heart, and our hearts are desperate, and they're wicked, and they're needy, and they're diseased. But you have loved us, and you have called us, and you have granted us your favor in Jesus Christ. You flung open the doors of welcome, opened your arms for us, made us your children, allowed us to sit at your table, and we are sisters and brothers, equals in your sight. Because you're our God, we are created in your image, and Jesus has redeemed each one of us at the same inestimable cost, the price of his blood. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your greatness, your generosity, your power, your patience, your pursuing us, and the grace that you send us, even in the forms that we don't like and appreciate at the time, such as disease, such as embarrassment, such as humiliation, and eventually having to face our own death. But you're greater than all these things, and you love us so much more than anything that could possibly stand in the way of our fellowship with you. You've provided Jesus, and we thank you for him. And we ask that you would so fill us with that grace that we have received that it would overflow into the lives of others, that it would overflow wherever you place us in this world, that it would even bring salvation and healing to those who have hurt us. Lord, I pray that we would live in the freedom of knowing your sovereignty and your goodness and your care for us. And that would set us free to live fully and deeply and to love generously as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.